And it's great to be back in Brentford. For this visit, it's early in the year. I want to go really back to the beginning of the church. What I'm going to do in the 2 mornings, I'm here for 2 weeks, is to look at the post-resurrection appearances. Today we're in John 20. We're going to talk about some of the blessings from the risen Lord. Blessings from the Lord, especially those two particular characters, Martha and Thomas, because I want you to see the Lord really is one who dries tears and removes doubts, and that's where we're going to go this morning. And I want to tell you, these scriptures, that this chapter is perhaps one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible. I say that because it contains key evidence for the resurrection. And you've got to understand that without the resurrection, you think about this, without the resurrection, our Christian gospel, all that we stand for, has absolutely no foundation. So it's pretty fundamental stuff. The Apostle Paul, he made it clear when he wrote about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And remember, he wrote within living memory of the event. This is not sort of hearsay stuff. Well, you listen to what he said. I'm going to read this to you in the Message paraphrase of the Bible by Eugene Peterson. Paul said, if there's no resurrection, then there's no living Christ. And face it, if there's no resurrection for Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors, and everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. Strong statements. But you see, without the resurrection, the Christian faith is destroyed. Those who doubt the resurrection just doubt everything. Because the empty tomb is the one unique thing that distinguishes Christianity from all other faiths. It's actually the foundation of our hope in Christ. I can't overemphasize this. You think about other great leaders, other faiths. Abraham, the father of Judaism. Well, he died 2,000 years before Christ. He was buried in a cave by his sons. Think of Gautama Buddha, the father of Buddhism. He died around 450 BC. When he was cremated, his ashes were distributed all through India to several kings. Muhammad, the Muslim prophet, he died of a fever, age 61, June the 8th, 632 AD. Millions visit his tomb every day. It's a big, fancy effort. Every year they go, and inside that tomb, his body's well protected. But it's there. You see, the remains of all these religious leaders, they still occupy a tomb. Now, pilgrims and tourists who go to the garden tomb of Christ in Israel, as I have been, I go there, and all you see is an empty slab of rock. It's not like any other tomb of any religious leaders. It's unoccupied. There's nothing to see. Except it's exciting because it is empty. That's what makes it exciting. You see, our faith is based, and it's based more than a stone rolled away. That just shows an empty tomb. But we're reading this chapter because this chapter is about credible witnesses. This is about people who actually met the risen Lord. This is not just geography, this is testimony. They touched him. They weren't expecting the resurrection. Who would? They were totally unplumped, shows us. But that's what makes their eye testimony so real and so compelling and so convincing. They were surprised too. But you see, there's no hearsay evidence in this. It's all solid, detailed, first-hand eyewitness accounts. And that's what Paul stressed, 1 Corinthians 15. He said, many groups of people, they actually saw him. In fact, there were 500 at once. And of course, that rules out any stuff about hallucination or wish fulfillment, like some unbelievers have claimed. So what we're going to do this morning is just look at a few of the eyewitness accounts in John 20. Mary Magdalene especially, and a group of the disciples, and then Thomas. I want to concentrate mainly on Mary and Thomas because They were personal encounters. And that's what's important. That's what's important for you this morning. What's important is you have your own personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. That it's not just a lecture on the resurrection, but somehow you face the reality of Christ. And that's what they did. I mean, it's great to hear about the Lord going to a group of disciples as he did 19 through 22 and how he brought them peace and joy and power. How they were completely transformed by the encounters with Christ. I mean, that's compelling because the disciples, as a group, knew for certain he was alive. That's why they went out fearlessly, proclaiming the good news. They disregarded all danger and opposition. And we're going to see that tonight in Acts. We'll talk about Stephen getting killed. And they wouldn't do this if they had any doubt about the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But, you know, I want to talk quite personally about this. Maybe you say, that's fine, but, you know, I feel more like Mary. Maybe you feel like Mary, bewildered. Maybe you are sad this morning. Things happen in life. Maybe one of you has been doing some reading and counting some atheistic stuff, and you're full of doubts. There's all kinds of people in congregations, bewildered, sad, doubtful. Listen, you've got to be encouraged because you're going to see the transformation that responding to the risen Christ made in people's lives. Because the story is this, what Christ did for them, that was physical and personal and immediate, but what the risen Lord did for them, he can do for you. What he's done for others, we used to sing in the old song, he can do for you. So what's important today is that you personally have some encounter with the risen Lord. And you say, how can that be? The Lord's in heaven. But you see, he still comes by his Spirit. And he will and can come to each of us personally. And my prayer is this morning that just like Thomas and just like Mary responded in recognition and worship because they encountered the Lord, so you too will, by the Holy Spirit and through faith, in your particular need, turn to the Lord. And it's transforming. And that's what I want you to think about your own position too. Not just Mary Magdalene. I mean, that was a wonderful encounter. I want to talk about Mary Magdalene. And she's a great example of the way the Lord dries tears. You see, because Mary Magdalene has for centuries been given an undeserved reputation as an immoral woman. There's absolutely no evidence at all for this unwarranted speculation, but, you know, I know that she'd been afflicted. If you read the Gospels, you understand she had some kind of mental illness or epilepsy. We're not quite sure what it was, but Jesus dealt with it. In fact, in Luke 8:2, it says he cast out 7 demons, and she never forgot that. She was transformed by Christ. But even to this day, I mean, you get novels like the Da Vinci Code that was all popular a year or two ago, or musicals like Andrew Lloyd Webber's Jesus Christ Superstar. People flocking to see them. And what do? They perpetuate unfounded myths about Mary Magdalene and her motive in following Jesus. We always have to go to the Bible and solid evidence. And here you see actually a grateful woman who'd been transformed by Christ. And she was overwhelmed with gratitude to the Lord for healing her. That's why she followed Jesus. In fact, Mary Magdalene is remarkable because she was the one who stayed nearby at the trial of Christ when Peter was by the fire denying the Lord. And we're going to talk about that next week. Peter's restoration, denial and restoration. But she was there. She watched the crucifixion. She stayed close by. In fact, she was there when Joseph put the Lord's body into the tomb. And as you read the opening verses of John 20, you realize this woman was up at dawn. She was there at the tomb in the darkness weeping. And she found the body had gone. I mean, you think of the emotion of that. And even after Peter, and what the Bible says is the beloved disciple, John, I guess. After they left for home, they saw that there was only grave clothes there. It was an empty tomb. And there's wonderful detail about the folded headcloth that's part of the evidence. But John saw that. But Mary stayed at the tomb. She wasn't going to leave. She was last at the cross when Jesus died as Lamb of God for our sins. And she was first at the tomb. And most importantly, and this is so important, especially for the women who have to think about all the challenges of being a woman in society, is that Mary, the woman, was the first to physically encounter the Lord himself. She was the first witness to the most important event in world history. There's nothing more important than the resurrection of Jesus. That's the pivotal truth of Christianity, the bodily resurrection of Christ. And Mary was the first to see it. Now that's important. Why it's important is this: the choice of Mary as a first witness, it's further evidence of the authenticity of this account of the resurrection. We sometimes forget that among the Jews in New Testament times, I mean, these were tough days to be a woman. A woman's testimony was discounted. Do you know, in those days, only men were accepted as witnesses in their chauvinistic legal system. That was huge discrimination, but I mention it because it confirms the truth of this account as a report of what actually happened. Because listen, in the first century, no fraudster, no person trying to fabricate the story of Christ's resurrection would choose a woman as key witness. That was highly unusual. And of course, the Lord always had that special place for women, and he was highly unusual. And here we have it: in despair and grief, there's Mary lingering at the tomb, weeping. She wasn't expecting the resurrection. I mean, she'd gone to dress Christ's body, and she looked. The stone was gone. She stared in disbelief at the empty grave clothes. "Oh, no," she said, "someone's stolen his body." And, of course, this final indignity just devastated her, and she felt utter despair, and she began to cry. It's very interesting, by the way, that both the angels and the Lord asked Mary one question. When she encountered the angels and finally encountered the Lord, they said, "Why are you weeping?" I thought about that. Well, I thought, well, she's weeping because her body's gone, you see. But the angels asked this because from the point of view of heaven, tears were the last thing that should be seen in the empty tomb. An empty tomb's not a place to cry. Tears are the least appropriate in an empty tomb. I mean, what Mary didn't realize, this was a victorious, joyous moment. Christ had completed his mission, and with a glorified body, he was ready to ascend triumphantly back to heaven. But she just saw a stolen body. But you know, we it's hard in 2017 to appreciate the great honor that God conferred on the faithful Mary Magdalene in permitting her to first meet personally the Lord Jesus when he rose from the dead. But the account is there, and it's there to show us how concerned the Lord is for the individual, and he's a Lord who dries our tears. I mean, she was standing trembling with grief at the tomb, and she explains her tears very clearly. She said, "I'm weeping because they've taken away my Lord." How personal, by the way. Don't talk about the Lord. If you're a Christian, you talk about my Lord. And of course, she sends someone behind her in her tears, and she thought it'd be the gardener, and she wanted to know. And she said, "Look, tell me something. Tell me where he is." And she's an incredible woman. She says, "I'll get him." I mean, wow, here's a weak woman in the dark, early morning, crying. She says, "You tell me, I'll get him." That was a devotion. And it's a beautiful, it's a moving, it's a tender moment. And I, you know, this is one of those passages that can bring tears to your eyes, because Jesus only says one word. I wanted to say, "Wow, that was my word." But Jesus said one word. He just speaks a name. It says, "Mary, Mary." You know, it's so personal. And you know, this is one of those cases where they say seeing is believing, but in this case it was hearing that was believing. She didn't even recognize him, but she knew the voice. Because voices are distinctive. I have an English accent mixed up with a Canadian accent, but I have a distinctive voice. I realized that. I tried to make an anonymous phone call once, and it was unsuccessful. You know, a little while ago, I went to the Kudo kiosk in the Burlington Mall, because I had to get a new phone, and I was talking to the guy trying to get a deal on the phone, and there was a big, tall sales guy there, and he was kind of looking puzzled and hesitant, and he said to me, "Oh," he said, "you're the science guy." I said, "Oh, what do you mean?" "Oh," he said, and this was going back a few years when I used to do the science thing on Family Bible Hour, FBH. He said, "I recognize your voice. My mother used to make me listen to you every week." And I said, "I recognize your voice." So voices are distinctive, and Mary knew immediately. She hears that tender, loving voice of the Lord saying her name, and she immediately knew, and tears turn to joy, and she just says, "Teacher," and she reaches out to hold him. What a moment. Now stop and think, of course, about yourself. Remember, Jesus knows your name. Like, it's personal, our faith. He called your name. In fact, what Scripture says, I love John 10:3, it says, "The good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, he calls his own sheep by name." I'm not brother so-and-so from who knows where. No, David Allen Humphreys. He knows us, each of us. It's personal. And this whole thing is about my Lord. And what you see about the Lord Jesus, you don't, whatever you understand about the Lord Jesus, understand this, that he's personal and he's compassionate. And you see that, you see his character. I mean, a lot of people are puzzled by this statement in verse 14 that Mary didn't recognize Jesus. But it's not surprising. I mean, the Lord's body, the Lord's resurrection body, although tangible and could be touched, was a transformed body. Might talk about that later in the visit, but you see, it wasn't like Lazarus. Lazarus got his own body back, and he's going to die again. But Christ's resurrection body, of course, it was observable, it was real, it was interacting with physical realities, but it was changed. I mean, you've got to understand it. Now, his body was not restrained by space or time or physical barriers like our bodies. It might get cold in here, but you can't walk out through the wall. You've got to go out and get... We can't do stuff like appearing and disappearing. In fact, the Lord's body was different. Paul called it the body of his glory in Philippians 3:20. And of course, the great promise of Scripture, remember, just to see the big picture, at Christ's return, our bodies, even if they've gone to dust, will be changed to become what? Like his glorious body. In fact, the great promise of the Bible, 1 John 3:2, is if you ever get discouraged about the future, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. Great promise. Well, Mary saw him as he was, but the physical body she didn't recognize. Of course, we will recognize the Lord when we see him in heaven. I often think that there's a little trivia question I've given you before, but you want to ask the kids sometimes if there's any man-made thing in heaven. And they can puzzle over that, but the only man-made thing that I can think of is the nail prints in the Lord's hands. That's how we'll recognize him. We won't have any doubt. And that's part of what Thomas saw, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But let's stay for a moment with Mary, because we read in verse 17 in the King James Version, Jesus said, "Don't touch me." Now, that's a bit strange. I mean, clearly Christ encouraged his disciples to touch him. You're going to see that. In fact, in the case of Thomas, he said, "Hey, you can touch, you can see." But you see, you understand, Mary was holding on to him. Man, this was a big moment. She was clinging tightly. So Jesus is saying, look, don't hold on to me. He's saying, don't cling to me because I'm going to my Father. You see, he had to get across. Things are changing. In future, I'll be known in a different way. And Christ is preparing Mary and the disciples for the time when sight and touch will not be how we'll experience him. We don't experience the Lord in that way now. Now it's by the call and work of the Holy Spirit, and he's preparing her for that. Remember, the Spirit is called the Comforter, and it's responding to the Holy Spirit's call that enables us to experience our own encounter with the Lord Jesus, who still comforts, who still dries tears, but we don't cling to him physically. The Lord comes in many ways. I've spoken to Muslims who've had dreams because they've no Bible and no gospel where Jesus has appeared. But it's not physical. And it's wonderful to realize that the Lord Jesus, now free of time and space, can, by the Holy Spirit, come to you personally. In fact, everyone can respond to the Lord's call because he's ascended, glorified in heaven, but they can know him, and they can know him in a really personal way as the one who replaces our tears with joy. That's what Martha knew. That's what Christian testimony is. You see, one of the great things the Lord promises is to comfort us. And he promises to do this permanently when we're with him eternally. The great promise at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, is God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is a fantastic promise. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain because the former things are passed away. That's a foundational promise. It's about change. And so I want to say this morning that whatever the cause of your tears, the call is to turn in faith to Christ because he's the Lord who dries our tears. He did it for Martha, and he'll do it for you. But time flies. Let's move to Thomas quickly, because Thomas meets the Lord who removes our doubts. And we get to verse 24, and it's that fascinating account of Jesus appearing to Thomas, who the disciples dubbed with this prefix, Doubting Thomas. Now, Thomas's problem about believing Christ was that he actually had rose from the dead, started, of course, because for some unknown reason, Thomas wasn't present when Jesus first revealed himself to the other disciples. I wondered about this, and I decided Thomas suffered from what they call these days in social media circles as FOMO. What FOMO is, apparently, and you get all this as you get into social media discussions, it stands for fear of missing out. Apparently a lot of people have a fear of missing out. And I think, well, maybe Thomas was like that, because it was tough for Thomas, because he met the disciples afterwards and they gave him this exciting report about seeing the Lord. They said, you should have been there. He wasn't there. They were so excited. But if you've got a touch of FOMO, it's pretty tough to be told you should have been there, man. I was thinking about that, by the way. You know, it would be good if you did have a touch of FOMO, fear of missing out, because then you'd be sure never to miss attending church, because you never know, you see. And I think if you're a doubter, you need to be in church, because you can't experience the blessing that God gives when you gather together to worship him if you're an absentee or a spasmodic attender. You don't want to hear, you should have been there. That's a way of saying you're missing out. So don't worry if you're a bit FOMO-ish. Go to church. I mean, don't miss out. But getting back to Thomas, it's really surprising, whether he had this or not, that he hadn't bought their claim. I mean, in verse 25, he says, well, unless I see the wounds in his hands, unless I see the wound in his side for myself, I won't believe. I mean, that is astounding, really, because Thomas, well, he was like a lot of people I've talked to. I go on university campuses not so much these days, but I talked to many over the years who say, well, I need solid observational evidence if you want me to believe. And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way, because not everything that people say is true. People enthusiastically claim a lot of rubbish. And to decide whether something is true, you do need evidence. So I don't fault Thomas for wanting evidence, because faith for the Christian is not believing something you suspect may be untrue. You're not supposed to suspend all rationality. On the other hand, the fact that you can't explain something doesn't make it untrue. So we've got to be balanced here. And Thomas was a bit over the top. He said, I've got to see the evidence. Now, of course, the Lord knew what was going on with Thomas. He knows what's going on with you. He knows our hearts. And of course, the wonderful thing is the Lord accommodates Thomas in his struggle to believe. So a week later, Jesus comes again to the assembled group. This time he makes sure Thomas is there. And he says to Thomas, come over. He said, look, go ahead, see for yourself, feel, examine, look at the marks so you can believe. Now, of course, confronted with Jesus, who just appeared in a room that was locked, Thomas doesn't need to go through his checklist. I mean, he doesn't need all this stuff. He simply said, oh, my Lord and my God. And this is important. Don't miss this. Jesus accepts that. It's important evidence for the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. Now, you see, for a first century Jew, to accept worship that's due to God alone would be unthinkable. Jesus accepted without any correction, without any reservation, his statement, my God, because he is God. And once Thomas recognized the deity of Christ and worshipped him as Lord and God, everything changed. There could be no doubt about anything now that he says or does. Since he's God, it means omnipotence. It means, Thomas, and it means for us, we can have no problem believing everything's possible. See, believing that Christ is God and Lord of all means, look, there's no boundary, there's no limit to be placed on him. Now, we're in a position where you can't doubt the rightness of everything he says, the rightness of everything he does, everything he asks us to do, because that's what it means to accept him as God. And of course, once we recognize him as such, all doubts vanish. And that happened for Thomas. We saw with Martha the Lord was personal and compassionate. And you see with Thomas that he's powerful and concerned. And he accommodates Thomas. And it's wonderful to think that he did that. You see, because the Lord, think about what the Lord's really like. He's one who reaches out to seek us. You know what the Bible said, that he seeks and saves the lost. That's all of us. I mean, you think of an example of the way the Lord responded to another man who had doubts. Thomas said, my Lord and my God, and Jesus accepts his worship. I've discussed all that. But there was a man in Mark 9, the father of a sick boy who came to Jesus and he said, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And I talked about Jesus being God, you see. Jesus replied, if you can. He said, everything's possible for the one who believes. And immediately the boy's father, struggling with unbelief, said, I do believe. Help thou my unbelief. In a way, that was Thomas. In a way, it's all of us. The honest prayer of a seeker, struggling with doubts. But the Lord accommodates. He always helps us in our unbelief. And for Thomas, he gave him all he needed for his unbelief to go away. And he did it for this man, and he'll do it for you. Mind you, I want to say this just to be balanced about it. The Lord does gently rebuke Thomas because he should have accepted the testimony of the man he knew so well. And he made this wonderful promise in verse 29. He said, because you've seen me, you've believed. And then look at this blessing for you and for me. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. That's a blessing for us today because We've not seen, we can't see Christ physically, but we believe. This doesn't mean we believe without evidence. In fact, we have the same evidence that should have caused Thomas to believe without seeing the wounds. We have the evidence of numerous credible eyewitness accounts. Thomas wasn't there. We weren't there. In Thomas's case, he knew the witnesses. He knew them as reliable men. He knew their word could be trusted. He had every reason to believe. So I think that's what the Lord's gentle rebuke is. But Thomas's problem was that he wanted only a certain kind of evidence. That he didn't believe those who were there, even though he knew they were eyewitnesses. He knew they could be trusted, so he should have believed. That's why, actually, I don't call him doubting Thomas. I call him unbelieving Thomas. Because he'd had the same witness we have. I saw this cartoon recently. That was rather good. He said, Thomas is saying, all I'm saying is we don't call Peter denying Peter. We don't call Mark runaway naked Mark. Why should I be saddled with this title, doubting Thomas? And other disciples said, I see your point, Thomas, but really, it's time to move on. I don't suppose he liked being called doubting Thomas, but any more than Peter would want to be known as denying Peter. But you see, Thomas, he wasn't just struggling with some of the doubts that we often have. We have to realize he was firmly refusing to believe the witness of all those who were there and he knew could be trusted. And that's why I think he deserved a little rebuke. It's important not to doubt because we are demanding a certain type of evidence. There are people like Richard Dawkins, famous British advocate for atheism, and he says, well, I only count observational evidence. I only believe things that I've directly observed for myself. So we'll only accept a certain kind of evidence. And that's not right. Listen, I believe the earth was round a long time before NASA photographed the spherical earth. Long time before astronauts could go into space and show us the pictures. And we have to understand the importance of a certain kind of evidence. Most murderers are convicted not because people saw them actually do the murder. Rarely they say, oh yeah, I was there when he killed him. Sometimes they do. But they're convicted usually on the basis of a reliable collection of evidence. And I have to say, if everybody was like Thomas, there wouldn't be any believers today. There'd be few who committed murder would ever get convicted. See, the reality is, there are two ways of coming to faith. One is by observing the evidence directly. That's what Thomas felt he must do. That's what happened to Thomas. But for us, it's by believing the testimony of credible witnesses who themselves saw the evidence. And John is one of the many who saw the risen Lord. And he said, in fact, I write this whole book, says in verse 31, so you might believe, and believing have life in his name. And, of course, we've got a lot more evidence than Thomas. Man, over 2 billion people in the world today believe Jesus is alive. They believe it not in spite of the evidence. They believe it because of the evidence of eyewitnesses, and it's so convincing. And, of course, they've got the evidence of all the transformed lives of those who follow Jesus. I know bright scientists, big scientists, who've trusted Christ simply because they read John's gospel. It was used by the Holy Spirit to convince them that Jesus died and rose for their salvation. So we need to be confident, and time is gone. I won't say much more about Thomas, but all of us, including Thomas, who encountered and recognized the risen Christ, need to be totally confident. And our confidence, it comes from so many sources, but in the end, it comes from the change in your life. Thomas is a wonderful example of a change on encountering Jesus, and that's what we need to do. There's all kinds of stories about Thomas becoming an evangelist, going to India. If you talk to people who live near Kerala in southwest India, they'll tell you about the churches named after Thomas. They say he was martyred near Madras, and there's a tomb, Mount St. Thomas, near Madras. Not sure about that, because it's not in the Bible. Can't be sure about traditional beliefs, but we do know this. Encountering the risen Christ, a real encounter, means all doubts are resolved, and that we know we can fully trust him. And that trust is not only for this life, it's for the next. When we too will rise transformed with new bodies. What I want you to get this morning is what 1 John 4:17 says. We can and will have confidence on the day of judgment. You see, there will be a day when faith gives place to sight. We will at last be face to face with Christ. Christ our Savior, confident before the Lord who removes all doubt. So my prayer is that you leave today fully trusting the living Lord. He's the Lord who calls your name, who meets you in your weakness. He's the Lord who wipes away all tears, who removes all doubt. He's the Lord who promises to be with us always. You know what I'd like to do at the end? I didn't warn Debbie, but we could even do it a cappella. You know that hymn which has a chorus? I think it's 105 in your book, but I'm just thinking of the chorus, He is Lord, this great chorus. Why don't we sing it together, just as an end? He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, and this is our confession. At the end of this encounter with Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's just sing that chorus. I'm sure someone can raise a tune for us.